Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, and I'll read simply verses 26 through 28 of Matthew 26. The setting, of course, is that Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room on the night before he died. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now let's ask for God's blessing as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus that are here recorded for us. Teach us from them tonight. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that is an emblem of his death for our sakes. And we pray that you would bless us as we hear the word proclaimed and as we observe this supper tonight. May Jesus Christ be glorified and may we feed upon him by faith. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper is similar to the scripture text that we heard this morning. I said that Romans 3, 20 and following is a very succinct statement of the gospel. And there's a sense in which, and we'll see this, God willing, as I speak over the course of the next half hour or so, that is also true of the Lord's Supper. It's a very succinct statement of the heart of the gospel message, although not with words. So we come to the Lord's Supper this evening and to this topic of the Lord's Supper. And I want to speak, first of all, about the symbolism, or I want to speak entirely about the symbolism and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and I'll do it under four different headings. First of all, I want to say something about the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. And the words of institution is a theological term that is usually used to refer to the words that we have in Matthew 26, verse 26, and in verse 28, where Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then in verse 28, where he says, "This is my blood." These are what are called by theologians the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, meaning that with these words, Jesus established the symbolic ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I say symbolic ordinance. We also use the word sacrament. Some Baptists have problems with the word sacrament. If you do, I'll try not to use it too much, but I don't have any problems with it myself. The key is that we have a right understanding of what a sacrament is. That's what I understand it to be, a symbolic ordinance. Well, let's observe two things about the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. The first thing is that Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper is spiritual. In other words, it's not a physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. You may be familiar with the main views concerning the Lord's Supper that are held in Christendom. There is, of course, the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. And that means that in the Roman Catholic view, the bread or the wafers that are used, in their case, for the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as they would call it, that actually changes from being bread into being the very body of Jesus Christ, his very flesh. And the wine that they use becomes no longer wine, but the very blood of Jesus Christ through some miracle of God. So you would say, but it still looks like bread, it feels like bread, and it tastes like bread. They would say, yes, that's right. But it's not really bread anymore. And the same you could say about the wine. you would say, but it looks like wine, it smells like wine, it feels like wine, it tastes like wine. They'd say, yes, of course, but it is really no longer wine. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. So they believe that Jesus Christ is physically present, his very body and his very blood. That's the Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation. The Lutheran view has been called consubstantiation, and they believe that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but there, physically, along with the bread in some way, is the very physical body of Jesus Christ. And along with the wine, though the wine is still simply wine, somehow there in, with, or under it, is the language they've used, is actually the very physical blood of Jesus Christ. But as I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is present when we observe the Lord's Supper, but his presence is not physical, but it is spiritual. Here is what the Protestants said at the time of the Reformation, and what they said is a very good scriptural argument, and so that's what I'll just briefly present right now. They said, no, Jesus' body cannot be present in the Lord's Supper physically because he only has one body, and that one body is in heaven. It says in Acts 3, verse 21, that regarding Jesus who ascended into heaven, it says that heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. In other words, he went to heaven, and the scripture statement in Acts 3:21 is he's going to stay there and not come back to this earth until the restoration of all things, which is the last day, the day of judgment, the day of his return. They also said that scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is really present on earth in this age before his second coming. Think of his words in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So his body is in heaven, but he is nevertheless really present on earth. Therefore, the conclusion must be that his presence on earth, whether it is when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, or when we're simply gathered for worship and the Word of God is preached, or when he meets with us in our own private devotional exercises, whichever the case, he is present with us, but his presence is obviously then a spiritual presence. And you have to remember this, that as they engaged in that debate, spiritual does not mean not real. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans said about the Reformed wing of the Reformation that when you say Christ is present spiritually, you're saying he's only present spiritually, as if there's something better and more desirable. Well, in a sense there is. We will one day see him face to face. But we remember, don't we, that God is spirit, and there is nothing more real than God. So the first thing we observe about these words of institution is that Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, if you will, is spiritual. There is no physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But the second thing about the words of institution, and this follows from the first, is that therefore the language of these words is figurative language. And so therefore the Lord's Supper is a symbolic ordinance. It's a symbolic ordinance. When Jesus said, this is my body, and then with the cup in his hand, this is my blood, he didn't mean, as the Roman Catholics assert still to this day, as Martin Luther very strongly asserted, that that means that the bread actually had to be either the very physical body of Christ, or somehow his body, physical body, had to be in or with that bread. No, this is means that the bread and the wine are physical symbols of a spiritual reality. That is, Christ is present spiritually. If I had not brought my wife along with me on this trip to Downingtown, I might have done something like pull a picture out of my pocket and said to you, "This is my wife." Now, none of you would think that I was really married to that piece of paper. And hopefully, most of you would not think, "You're an idiot if you think that piece of paper is your wife." You would understand what I mean when I say, "This is my wife." You would understand that I was saying this is a visible representation of my wife, who is not on that paper or in or with or under it, and neither is she that paper. That's the point. The language is figurative. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he means this bread is a physical representation of my body, which is in heaven. So that's what I had to say about the words of institution. I do believe Christ is with us. He is really with us when we observe the Lord's Supper, but he is here with us spiritually, not physically. But then second, I want to say some things about the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper. First, I want to say something about the symbolism of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. As I was speaking about transubstantiation and consubstantiation, I spoke about wine. I don't know if you use wine here or grape juice, but I'll say the cup. Lutherans and Roman Catholics generally do use wine. But at any rate, the bread and the cup, these are the elements of the Lord's Supper. They are the physical elements. They are the emblems or the symbols. Well, what do they symbolize? Obviously, they symbolize Christ's body and blood. This is my body. This represents my body. This is my blood. It represents my blood. But specifically, what they symbolize for us is Christ's death for us, or Christ in his death for us. Look at John 6:51. John chapter 6 and verse 51. This is that discourse of the Lord Jesus when he speaks about himself as the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and in which he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have life in you." But just look for a moment at John 6, verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So he's not saying when he says, "This is my body," that Jesus' flesh or his body had some kind of supernatural quality to it that yours and mine didn't have, and therefore it has some life-giving capacity. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing to his death, his body that was given on the cross so that his people might live. "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He is specifically pointing us to his body that was nailed to the cross that the sins of his people might be forgiven. And notice similarly about his blood. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. There has been taught throughout the centuries the idea that Jesus' blood had some peculiar life-giving quality, the blood that was flowing through his veins. But when it says in the scripture that his blood saves us, it's not talking about some supernatural or divine quality of His blood that coursed through His body. Look at what it's saying here, Romans 5, 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So in verse 9, he speaks about the blood of Christ, having been justified by His blood. And then he makes a parallel statement in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Verse 9, having been justified by His blood. Verse 10, we were reconciled through His death. What does the blood mean? It doesn't mean that the blood coursing through Jesus' veins had some supernatural life-giving quality. It means, when it says His blood, that that is the proof that He was actually put to death. The blood is parallel to His death. So when we think of, this is my body and this is my blood, Jesus is saying, remember me specifically in my death for your sakes. That's what the symbolism is about, especially in the Lord's Supper. The elements point us to Christ, but specifically they point us to the death of Christ. They point us to His saving work on the cross. So that's what the bread and the cup represent. But then there's also symbolism in what we do with the bread and the cup. What is the symbolism in the actions of eating and drinking? You may have heard this phrase to describe belief in Christ. Faith in Christ could be called appropriating Christ's death. Appropriating Christ's death by faith. And I think that's what the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is, when we eat and when we drink the cup and the bread. As we eat and as we drink, we are engaging in a symbolic action. What are we symbolizing when we do that? Well, first of all, we are illustrating what true faith is. Think of John chapter 6. Jesus said, you need to believe in me. And then he illustrated that by saying, you need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. That means that true faith is this. It is a very intimate communion between the believer and the Lord Jesus in whom he believes. There's a very intimate communion there. A communion so intimate, it can be symbolized by eating and drinking. What happens when one thing eats another thing? What happens when you and I eat food? Well, the food becomes a part of us, doesn't it? One day it was food, the next day it's skin cells. Maybe it takes 2 days, I don't know, I'm not a biologist. But you see what I'm saying? There is a very intimate communion. One thing becomes a very part of the other. That is a good illustration of what true faith is. True faith is not simply, okay, just tell me the facts, I'll agree with them, goodbye. That's not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the embrace of Christ so that He becomes one with me and I become one with Him. So as we eat and drink, we are illustrating what true faith is. A second thing we are doing when we eat and drink is we are picturing our communion with God in Christ. I could say in one, when I eat the bread, I'm illustrating to you what real faith is. But another thing I could say is this, is that while I eat this bread, I want you to know that I am engaging in communion with God even now. I am partaking of Jesus Christ by faith right now. That is what I am experiencing. Now, I know that Roman Catholics teach that you are receiving grace if you simply take the host and put it in your mouth or drink the wine. They say that just by virtue of doing the thing, you receive grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. Grace only comes through faith. It only comes to people who believe. But what I'm symbolizing when I take that bread is, if I am doing it in faith, that right at this moment, I am communing with the living God in Christ. That's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, by the action of eating and drinking. And then a third thing that is symbolized by eating and drinking is this. When I eat and when I drink in the Lord's Supper, I am testifying that it is through Jesus Christ that I have life. I am testifying that it is through His death that I live. Just like I live because I eat bread at my kitchen table day after day, if I stopped that practice, I would also stop living. Well, I'm symbolizing, I'm stating to everyone who's observing that this is my confession, that apart from Christ and apart from His death for me, I would not have life. I would have no spiritual life. So I'm testifying that through His death, I live. So just that, very briefly, about the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. So I've told you about the words of institution, the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Now, thirdly, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And a number of things could be said about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We could speak about the purposes of the Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to be exhaustive, but I just want to focus on one primary purpose of the Lord's Supper. And it's this. It keeps the essence of the gospel constantly before us. Keeps the essence of the gospel constantly before us. Remember, if you take the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, what the elements symbolize and what the actions symbolize, you're basically saying this when you take the Lord's Supper as a Christian. Christ dies for me. I live by faith in Him. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. Christ dies for me. I live by faith in Him. So the Lord's Supper is really the gospel in a nutshell. That's what it is. I say that reverently. But you see the wisdom of God. He's just taken a very common thing, bread and the fruit of the vine. And just by taking and eating and drinking, just by doing those things, there is the whole gospel. Without even a single word. It's the gospel in a nutshell. So the Lord's Supper keeps the essence of the gospel before us constantly. I think it was Augustine who may have first coined this description of the sacraments. He said they are a visible word. A visible word. Well, in the case of the Lord's Supper then, the word is the whole gospel. And it's not verbal, but it's visible. The visible word. So when we come, I presume here you do this monthly, month by month, what you're doing is you are portraying the gospel in a very succinct way. Visibly. Tangibly. And isn't that our great need? To have the gospel constantly before us. It's our great need because, first of all, it helps us to keep our spiritual equilibrium, if you will. Perhaps I might have come here to Downingtown and instead of preaching on Saturday night, as I did very briefly, about how husbands ought to love their wives and how wives ought to love their husbands, a message with a very practical focus. Perhaps I could have preached a message like that with a very practical focus in the morning sermon. But then, even though we're focusing on something very practical and not a gospel message per se in the morning sermon, yet we come to the evening and here we have the Lord's Supper. Perhaps sometimes the pastor even needs to preach a very practical message in the evening sermon, and he can't focus directly on the Lord's Supper or directly on the cross of Christ because of the needs of the congregation and so on. Yet what happens at the end of the day? At the end of the day, we sit down around this table and we have the gospel acted out in a sense, right in front of us and right in our very hands and right in our very mouths. It helps us to keep our spiritual equilibrium so that even though we may have, because of the ministry of the Word on that day, a more practical focus, and some of us, when we have that more practical focus, we tend to look away from Christ and look at ourselves and what we're doing more than is really helpful for us. And yet we're brought right back to the center of everything when we have the Lord's Supper. We are brought right back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It helps us to remember that our great need is to focus upon Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, because that's where our Bibles are constantly pointing our attention. But then another reason I say that this is our greatest need, or our great need to have the essence of the gospel constantly before us, is this. Because when we do that, it helps to relieve smarting souls. It helps to relieve smarting souls. Sometimes you hear some practical preaching and the arrows of the Word of God stick in your heart. There's conviction of sin. And there you sit. The Word of God has found you again. The Spirit of God has found you. You realize your sins. You thought you had been doing better in that area of life. The Word of God exposes you. You feel the smarting of the guilt. And it's too easy when at the end of the sermon, the pastor comes and he says, but if you've sinned in this way, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. There you will find forgiveness. Forgiveness even for the chief of sinners. And it's too easy to sit there when you feel the sting of your conscience and say, oh yeah, well, these other people, they can take that comfort and they can take that encouragement, but not I, because I'm such a terrible sinner. But not when it comes to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper comes and it doesn't let you deflect the comfort of the gospel to the next person. It says, here is your piece of bread and here is your cup. It's for you. Me, the guilty sinner? Yes. I think it was Luther who liked to refer to the Lord's Supper as the sinner's ordinance. And that's what it is. We come to the Lord's Supper and we all sit down at the same table. And there's relief for smarting consciences, smarting souls, because this is the gospel put before us. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper humbles proud hearts as well. And that's a great need of ours, isn't it? It humbles proud hearts. Sometimes you might hear that practical preaching from the Word of God, and this isn't one of those areas of your life in which you're constantly falling down on your face. This is one in which maybe God has helped you in this area or that area in terms of your sanctification. And maybe you're one of the more mature Christians in this area. Or maybe this is just an area of strength in your Christian life. And you hear preaching about it, and instead of sitting there saying, there's no hope, no help for me, you're in effect patting yourself on the back. What a good guy I am. I know other people aren't very faithful in this area, but I sure am. Has that ever happened? Well, what happens when we come to the Lord's Supper? It's an ordinance that humbles proud hearts. Remember how Peter said to Jesus that, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And he said, if you've had a bath, you're already clean, but you still need to have your feet washed. I take that to mean, though I'm converted and God has broken the back of my sin and he's given me a new heart, I always keep on sinning, so I always need to keep being washed. No matter how well I do in the area that the pastor is preaching on today, no matter that I am faithful in this area and that brother two rows ahead of me is not, I'm still no less a sinner than he is. And so when the cups are distributed, you notice there's no cup that comes to you with a gold-plated rim because you're someone special. It's a sinner's ordinance. And it reminds us that every one of us is in constant need of the grace and forgiveness of God. So there's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It keeps the essence of the gospel before us constantly. Then I have one more thing. Fourthly, I want to say something about what I call the suitability of the Lord's Supper. The suitability of the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is this. The Lord's Supper is a visible, symbolic ordinance. And as such, it is suitable to our condition or our need. It's suitable to our condition. Pennsylvania, as far as I understand my church history, is the land of William Penn, right? Penn's Woods. Maybe you didn't know that, but you should. So Penn's Woods, he was a Quaker. So this is the land of the Quakers. The Quakers don't observe the Lord's Supper, and they don't observe the ordinance of baptism either. And the reason they don't is that they believe that these things were just crutches or training wheels, if you will, to get the early church through their early days. In other words, the Old Testament was a carnal covenant, and the New Testament is a spiritual covenant. Look at the Old Testament. All those outward symbolic ordinances and actions. Look at the New Testament. Pure Spirit. But to make that transition from old with all the outward accoutrements to the new, which is a purely spiritual covenant, there are just a couple of things that are brought as in as a bridge. Two outward ordinances, two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they were only for the very early church, as I said, as training wheels or crutches. But once the church gained its maturity, it could, just like a lame man that Jesus healed, throw its crutches away. So they don't observe these things. And what are they saying? They're saying is that we're spiritual people now. We understand we don't need those visible, physical ordinances anymore. But I believe God knows better than the Quakers. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that's why Jesus said, you do this till he comes. Not for a few decades or even a couple of centuries. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Why do we have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? There's nothing in the Bible that says they were only for a short period of time. No, they're till Jesus comes. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that they were training wheels or crutches to just get the church through that initial phase of changeover from the old covenant to the new. No, it says that God gives them to us because He knows what we need. We are human beings. We are in a fallen state, even though we are redeemed. We are still encumbered by sin and weakness. And since we are in a weak and a physical condition, God gives us a physical, visible, tangible token of His love for us. That's what He's done in the Lord's Supper. And He wants us to always remember it. He wants us to always have it. The Lord's Supper does not change God's heart toward us. It doesn't change His love toward us. If He loves us in Christ, He always loves us, whether we have the Lord's Supper or not. But we could say that what the Lord's Supper does is that it enhances our appreciation of the love of God for us. It enhances our experience of God's love for us. You could look at it like this. I was officiating at a wedding just two nights ago. And one of the things I did was I asked the bride and I asked the groom, did they have any tokens of their love for one another? And each one of them did. They had wedding bands. Now, the wedding ring that the groom gave to the bride on Friday night is not his love for her. It's not. And during the course of that wedding, the words that I used when in conducting the wedding, such as "I now pronounce you man and wife," did not change that ring from being a piece of gold or whatever metal it might have been, into being his love for her. That's not what happened. Still, the bride on Friday night would not have said then, nor do I believe she will say at any point in the history of their married life, she would never say, if you ask her about that wedding band, "Oh, this? It's just a ring. This is just a piece of metal." She'll never say it because she understands what it is. And in the same way, a Christian never says this. It's just an empty ordinance. He will never say, "This is just bread and just juice." That's not what it is to us. Because it is Christ's body and blood. His body given for us. His blood spilled for us. It is God's love for us. So, brethren, with that understanding and with faith in the God who has given His Son for us and the Son who has given His life for us, let us eat and drink to the glory of God tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the body of Jesus Christ. Thank You that You gave Your only begotten Son for us. We thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, that it was spilled for us. We thank You for His death that saves us. And we ask now that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would help us to partake of Him, not simply of bread and juice, but partake of Him by faith this night. And we ask that we might do this for Your glory and honor, in Jesus Christ, Your Son's name. Amen.